Well, again, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, we'll read those three verses that are before us again tonight. I trust they are verses that are known to most of you, familiar, and yet perhaps sometimes their familiarity means we don't stop to think about what they mean and what their application is to your souls. So let's hear the word of God and let's pray that God would help us to come at this with freshness, both as the preacher and the hearer, and that God would be pleased to help us around his word. Romans 3 and the verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, may God bless his word to your hearts. And let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come again before the centrality of the gospel. The very core of the gospel is in this text. And we ask, O Lord, that you'd help us to reaffirm our confidence in the Savior, that those who know him would find they leave this time testifying afresh, Jehovah said, can you, is all things to me. May we all leave with that as our testimony, that we are in no way trusting in ourselves, but that our only hope, our only confidence is in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray for some, and they, O Lord, are standing before thee, still in their sin. O Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who can stand? Have mercy upon such before it be too late. O Lord, we meet in this place, and we're under the word, and in a sense, O Lord, you're sitting in judgment upon our hearts through the word. And yet, O God, we praise it's not too late. There is still time to seek the Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that some in this place would do it tonight, ere they go into a lost eternity, lost and condemned, damned forever and ever. O God, have mercy upon us. And bless the word of God to your souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. It was Job, and perhaps the oldest book in our Bible, who posed the question, how can a man be just with God? So if the authorities are right and say that Job was written before any other book, we get the sense that right at the very origin of our humanity, there is a concern as to how the sinner can be right and just with God. Because God is revealed in the Word of God to be the judge of all the earth. God, as the sovereign king, does stand in judgment over all humanity. Such concepts are not popular, but they are absolutely true. God is judge. And God judges all of our souls. And thus, when it says in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one, that ought to cause us great concern. That means that each and every one of us, in and of ourselves, do not stand accepted before God. To be right with God is to be accepted by God. And yet the Word of God says, there is none right, or none righteous, no, not one. As Paul says in verse number 20, we are not righteous by nature, but by our practices we cannot make ourselves righteous. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We cannot make ourselves righteous. Humankind, each and every one, man and woman, old, young, whoever you may be, wherever you come from, you are in great peril. in of yourselves, you are before a just and a righteous God, and yet you yourselves, by nature, are not righteous. And thus this question, how can a man be just with God, is fundamental to all of our souls tonight. And you can say, well, I've asked this question many times, and I'm confident that I'm righteous. Well, to that I say amen, but make sure your confidence is in the right things. You see, grasping the gospel is absolutely crucial, not only unto salvation, but also in the Christian life. Paul has shown us in Romans chapter 1 that his understanding of righteousness was so fundamental to his understanding of the gospel that it created great gospel zeal. Remember Romans 1? You could turn back there. Romans 1 verse 17 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Wherein? It's in the gospel. The gospel that he's not ashamed to preach. The gospel that he's zealous and eager to preach. And so if we are going to know that same zeal and that same enthusiasm, then we must understand what is the righteousness of God that is revealed. It is that righteousness that's before us now in Romans 3 and verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Martin Luther, we mentioned last Lord's Day, saw that the good news is that the righteousness revealed is that which God provides for the salvation of sinners. Luther despaired as he considered the righteousness of God and thought of it as a divine attribute that would therefore condemn the guilty. But he came to realize that salvation was a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. Previously he had noticed that the righteousness of God was the attribute which condemned the guilty. But now he came to see through gospel light that the righteousness of God was the gift of God that justified the ungodly through faith. He pondered this truth. He came to see the Holy Scripture with a new meaning. And as he says in his own words, for as before the righteousness of God hath filled me with hatred, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. But the question I must ask, and I encourage you all to ask tonight, is, was Martin Luther right? Was he correct in his understanding of the righteousness of God? You know, there are those evangelicals, so-called, in our day, who question this. Who suggest that Luther and Calvin were wrong in their understanding of justification. I'm not getting into that debate tonight. But I want to make it clear that if you're going to see these errors, you must first grasp the truth. And understand the question, what is the righteousness of God? Now, undoubtedly, God is righteous. Undoubtedly, the words that are used here in their plain sense could refer to God's attribute of righteousness. The righteousness of God undoubtedly could refer to God's attribute of righteousness. He is just. He is righteous. He is unfailingly righteous. He never does that which is unrighteous. The psalmist says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just for the righteous God. Just as God is love, and just as God is holy, so God is just. So God is righteous. Daniel 9 says, the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he doeth. He is the rock, Deuteronomy 32. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. So God is a God of impeccable righteousness. You know, we think about our own judicial system, whether it be here in the United States or where I come from in the United Kingdom, and undoubtedly at times there have been miscarriages of justice. The judiciary is not without fault, but never God. No condemned sinner can ever say that God was not fair or that God was not just. And so when you read the words, you can be forgiven for saying, well, this simply refers to God's attribute of righteousness. So if we're going to think about Luther's understanding, we need to analyze this reference, this phrase, in light of the words in the context. And so I want to do that really by giving you three thoughts. And this is one of these sermons that I've kind of struggled with. We don't really get the conclusion until the end. And so I'm going to have to ask you to think and work with me. And I trust we'll see at the end that we all come to the same conclusion in light of the Word of God. Because there are three things that we see with respect to this righteousness that make it very clear that Luther was absolutely correct. And he says this, or the Word of God shows us, that this righteousness of God is a gift from God for these three reasons. First of all, it is revealed in the gospel. So the first thing we see, the first reason whereby we must understand the righteousness of God as being more than God's attribute, is that it is revealed in the gospel. Now, Paul says here in Romans 3, verse 21, But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now is manifested. When is it manifested? It's manifest now in the language of Paul. But when does that happen? Well, this word manifested, it means to make known or to appear. It does not mean to begin something anew, but it means to show something, to make it appear, to make it visible, to reveal it. And with that in mind, it is a parallel reference to Romans 1 and the verse number 17. Turn back there, please. Because we must understand that Romans 1, 17 is a parallel reference to Romans 3 and the verse number 21. You will see that in both times, the righteousness of God is referred to, and in both times, this righteousness is either revealed or it is manifested. You see also that it is shown to be so as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Verse 17 of Romans 1, as it is written. Verse 21 of Romans 3, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We see also that on both occasions, it is seen to be available by faith. Romans 1, verse 17, revealed from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. Romans 3, verse 21, Romans 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So you see the similarities. You see the language that is repeated in both texts. And therefore we conclude that the manifestation of the righteousness referred to in Romans 3 corresponds to the revelation of the righteousness in Romans 1, 17. But where is the righteousness revealed in Romans 1, 17? Well, you've got to go back to the context, haven't you? Romans 1, verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein. Wherein? Well, in the gospel, of course. In the gospel of Christ, of course. In the unveiling of the gospel of Christ. Now, it is interesting that there is a difference in the grammar between these two verses. And whilst there are many similarities, there's a difference. Romans 1 and the verse number 17, where the gospel or the righteousness of God revealed, is actually in the present tense. For therein is the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith. But in Romans 3 verse 21, it's a perfect tense indicating something that has happened already. The righteousness of God without the law has been manifested. What's the difference? Well, I suggest to you that Romans 1 is referring to the preaching of the gospel, whereas Romans 3 is referring to the accomplishment of the gospel. But in both cases, this righteousness is appearing, it is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, at no time does that mean that it was not expected or predicted in the Old Testament. In fact, the very opposite is true. Look what Romans 3 says. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the point of all this is, the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel must therefore be a term that denotes what? That denotes something that is good news. Again, I hope you followed. That's an awful lot of logic and steps by step by step. But is it not very simple that if this righteousness is made manifest, If it is revealed in the gospel, then the term itself must be something that is good news to the sinner. And as Luther says, this is his problem. How can God's attribute of justice be thought of as good news to the sinner in itself? Does it not bring nothing but condemnation and fear? But here he says, this is something that is good, that we should eagerly want to know about. What is this righteousness that is good news? Again, if I tell you that we're here in the presence of God, and that every one of your sins is accounted for by God, and I tell you that God is righteous, that in and of itself ought to cause you to fear. That God will not ignore your sin or pass by your sin, but he will record and deal with all of your sins. That ought to cause you fear. But here is something that is good news. Now, going on from this, if this righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, well, what is Paul's gospel? It is, of course, the gospel of God. But 1 Corinthians 15, the verse number 1, tells us that when Paul preached the gospel, he said this, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and they rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That is the gospel he delivered. So the gospel that Paul preached was a gospel about the historical events of the coming of one called Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ, to die and to rise again. That is the gospel. And within that gospel is revealed what? The righteousness of God. Now, I understand, and we will see in coming studies, that God's attribute of righteousness is revealed in this gospel. That is clear in Romans 3:25. But still, there is more than the attribute being revealed. The person and work of Christ in itself is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Christ is that righteousness. Turn, please, to Romans 10 and the verse number 4. And again, I tell you, we will have to just build and build on this, and then we'll come to a final conclusion. But know what it says in Romans 10, verse 4. And again, the context is that of righteousness. Romans 10, verse 3. They, i.e. the Jew, being ignorant of God's righteousness, or being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So the contrast here is between their own righteousness and that which God provides. That's a clue. But he says then in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And so we are seeing here that in this gospel, there is the revelation of this term known as the righteousness of God. Now, it's not unusual for Christ's coming to be connected to an attribute of God. Turn, please, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 in the verse number 11 says this. Titus 2 verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, God is eternally and everlastingly gracious. He reveals himself to Moses as the God who is merciful and gracious. This is not a new thing for God to be gracious, but rather what Paul is saying, that grace has appeared. You have a similar term in chapter 3 of Titus. Titus chapter 3 and the verse number 4. "But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared." So the coming of Christ is a revelation, yes, of God's attributes, but particularly of those attributes that are of benefit to the sinner. Grace to us, the love of God toward us, and here, the righteousness of God unto us. So this term, it must, for it to be a message of good news, it must be more than God's attribute of righteousness. Though it is no less, it must mean something more. Because first of all, it is revealed in the gospel. Now, are we safe to say that such has been witnessed by the law and the prophets? Well, of course it is. Turn back to Jeremiah 23, please. Jeremiah 23, we're going to look just at the prophets, but Jeremiah 23 shows us this. Well, now, by the way, the law and the prophets, they prophesy of this righteousness. But it also goes back the way. When we see the righteousness of God in the gospel, we can look back and the Old Testament bears witness to its truth. And that's why it's phrased that way, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They bear testimony to what Paul is teaching regarding this righteousness. But Jeremiah 23 and the verse number 5 says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sakenu." The coming of Christ is the coming of one who will be called what? The Lord our righteousness. Now, keep in mind the phrase there in verse number 6. He shall be called. And turn to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. And the verse number 15, clearly a parallel reference. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, referring to the coming Messiah, Christ himself, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. These are referencing to God's people. And it says, and this is the name wherewith, not this time, he shall be called, but she shall be called the Lord or righteousness. What's the significance? The coming Messiah has this glorious title, Jehovah Sakenu, the Lord our righteousness. And in the good news of the gospel, his name becomes our name. So that as God looks upon his Son and says, he is the Lord our righteousness, so he looks upon us. He is the Lord your righteousness. And so you're seeing here, I trust, that as Paul refers to the righteousness of God being witnessed by the law and the prophets, he is referring to something that is good news, that is gospel in content, that ought to thrill the heart of the child of God, and that ought to give hope for the sinner. Which leads to the second proof. So the first one is this, it is revealed in the gospel. The second matter is this, it is required by the sinner. Now, we noted before the connection in Romans 1, verse 17 to Romans 1, verse 18. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the point is that God's righteousness is the solution to man's unrighteousness. That's why this is something of good news. But a similar connection is seen in Romans chapter 3. And that is between verse 21 and verse 23. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there is a direct connection there. I didn't read the middle verses, or the middle clauses, but they all lead through to that same conclusion. And the point is very, very simple. All need this righteousness because all are sinners. It is offered to all as it is needed by all. Now, the no difference there, of course, refers to the Jew and the Gentile. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Dear young people, that is the essence of what it is to be a sinner in the sight of God. God has a line in the sand. God says, do not cross that line. By nature, we cross the line. We have a desire to do that which God tells us not to do. God says, don't transgress my line, don't transgress my law. But all have sinned, all have transgressed his law. And what's more, all have fallen short of his glory. All have come short of the glory of his nature. What does that mean? Well, we are made in the image of God. It is our duty to live as image bearers of God. We are duty bound to reflect God. We are to be holy. Why? For he is holy. We are to be godly and godlike in our speech, in our hearts, in our conduct, in our emotions. We are to be like God. But what happens? We are nothing like God. In no way at all are we like the Lord. We are broken image bearers and we come short of the glory of God. Of course, there are degrees of sinfulness, but we all fall short of the glory of God. Bishop Mool put it this way in a very famous reference. He says this: the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of it, i.e. God's glory, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine, and you on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. And the point being, while you may be religious, you are no better off than those who are in the depths of their sins in the eyes of this world. We all come short of the glory of God. And God's attribute of righteousness condemns the sinner. But here is something that brings hope. There is a righteousness that is manifested that brings hope for those who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How can a sinner be right with God? How can we be justified before God? Remember we saw last time that for God to justify the wicked is to be guilty of what he himself calls abomination in Proverbs 17 verse 15. How can God justify the unrighteous? How can it be possible for God to declare someone to be righteous when they are not righteous? Well, this is the solution. The righteousness of God enables God to justify the ungodly in a just way. Romans 3 verse 25. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So the righteousness of God in Romans 3:21 is that which gives the solution to man's unrighteousness, Romans 3:23, whereby God can justly justify the unrighteous. As Romans 4 verse 5 says, him that justifieth the ungodly. Now we read that and it gives us not a second thought. But it ought to. That there is some way or other that God is able to do that which seems impossible. Namely, declare the ungodly to be righteous. And he does so because of this entity known as the righteousness of God. It leads to sinners being justified. Therefore, again, it must be more than simply God's attribute of righteousness. How does God's attribute of righteousness simply lead to sinners being justified? It does the very opposite. If it is simply his attribute of righteousness, then every sinner is condemned, the opposite of being justified. But here we find that through this, the sinner can be declared to be righteous. Again, I am trusting you're following this. I know most of you know these things very, very well. But I want to make it clear that this righteousness that comes from God is the most precious thing to your heart tonight. So, in the third place, it is revealed in the gospel, it is required by the sinner, and it is received by believers. And this, I trust, is what brings it all together. Romans 3 in the verse number 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, And there are two phrases. Unto all and upon all them that believe. I never miss the fact that there are these two separate prepositional phrases. Unto all and upon all them that believe. It indicates that this righteousness is, first of all, it's a gift. Look at Romans 5, verse 17. And Paul says, but not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. A gift. I have no gifts up here, by the way. I can't call you up and say, here's a gift for you, I'm sorry. But if I could, I'd call you by name and say, come, I have a gift for you. That gift I give unto you. Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all that believe. It is a gift that is given unto you. But it's also upon all them that believe. And that refers to this righteousness as something that is credited to the believer. Romans 4, verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. It is something that is given upon us. Like clothing comes upon us and covers us. So this righteousness is upon all them that believe. And so it's something that is received by the sinner as a gift. And yet it's credited to them as if it was their own. And hence, Romans 3:21 and 22 indicate that the righteousness that is in view here must be something that comes from outside the believer, is received by the believer, and is upon the believer. It does not exist within themselves, but yet it is something that God gives unto them. Again, more than his attribute. You see, turn please to Philippians chapter 3. And here, I want to very quickly go through two or three verses and then tie this all together, say amen, and pronounce the benediction. Philippians chapter 3 and the verse number 9. You know, the issue here, of course, in Philippians chapter 3 is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who has ground to have confidence in the flesh. He has the grounds to have the confidence in his own uprightness in light of his religious superiority. He is like the one who is upon the Alps. But yet he says this, yea, doubtless, verse 8, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Or if you like, the righteousness which is from God by faith. A gift that Paul received, that he'd be found in that righteousness and not in his own, which he testifies to be nothing but dung. Then you have 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because what we're coming to see here is, in light of all of this, this reference to the righteousness of God is something that is revealed in the gospel. We've noted that Paul, when he preaches the gospel, he preaches Christ. The conclusion therefore is simple, that Christ himself is the righteousness of God. That he is that righteousness. And thus, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse number 30 says this, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness. Christ himself is our righteousness. It is the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. That's what the witness of the law and the prophets is. That he who is the triune God, he who is the second person of the Godhead, who comes into the world as the Christ, the branch of David, he himself is our righteousness. Which leads to the most important of texts, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the verse number 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse number 21. As Paul beseeches sinners to be reconciled to God, he says this, "For he hath made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin," referring to Christ of course, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He made him to be sin. In no way does that mean that Christ became a sinner. But rather he was reckoned by God to be sin. The guilt of our sin was put upon our Saviour. He himself knew no sin. That's why Paul makes that point. It is not that Christ becomes sinful, but he becomes legally a sinner, legally in the sight of God, guilty before God. He's made sin in that way. So that we in turn are made the righteousness of God in him. Not that we become inherently righteous, but rather that we are viewed as being righteous as we are found to be in Christ and in Christ alone. This matter of what's known as double imputation is the final proof that this issue of the righteousness of God is something that is given unto us in the gospel. Not earned by us, not that that condemns us, but that that gives us confidence and hope. Jehovah's again you. Is all things to me. How do we receive it? Well, it is received by faith. Romans 3 again, and the verse number 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." It comes to us, verse 21, without the law. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. That's explained in Romans 3 verse 28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's not justification by personal law keeping. That is nothing but hopelessness. We cannot keep God's law perfectly. We cannot incur the righteousness that we would need to be right with God. In of ourselves, we are without hope and without God. But in this gospel, when we take Christ to be our Savior, we receive a righteousness that is not our own, namely Christ's righteousness. His perfect obedience. It is by the obedience of the one, Romans 5, that the many are made righteous. His obedience to the law, his life, he was obedient unto death. Every step that he took in this world, he fulfilled all righteousness, Matthew 5. He did that which was pleasing in the sight of God, continually, perfectly, from the heart, and always. At no time did he sin. For all have sinned, but not Jesus. For all come short of the glory of God, but not Jesus. That is where you must begin tonight. You must come before God tonight and see that you're a sinner and that you've come short of the glory of God. And then you must move from there to see one who did no sin and who never will ever come short of the glory of God. Perfect, without sin, perfect in obedience, the only Savior of sinners. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, whereby by his life of obedience he secures our righteousness, and by his atoning death he cancels our guilt, so that when we are made righteous in him, the judge of all the earth can honestly and justly
say, righteous. Let me take you to that final day. Each and every one of us will stand before the judge of all the earth. And you will stand on that day on your own. You will stand on that day and you will not be able to point to your religion or to your family. You are there in splendid isolation in the presence of the Most High God. If God marks iniquities, who can stand? But praise God, if you're a justified sinner tonight, when you come before the bar of God, the Lord will say of you on that day, he lived a perfect life. You say, I didn't live a perfect life. But God legally, sovereignly can say from the throne of God, he lived a perfect life. And he has no guilt, no none at all. How can that be so? Because you're made the righteousness of God in him. So that being a believer in Christ, God can justly say, you're right with God. How can a man be just before God? Only this way. There is no other way for a man to be right with God. And thus tonight, are you a believer? Have you run from your sins and come to put your trust in Christ? We'll say much more about faith in the coming studies. But have you come to rest upon Christ? Have you received him as Savior? Have you relied upon him? Is he your only hope, your only confidence? You've come to see your sin, but you've come to see the Savior. That is your confidence, isn't it? And that is your hope. Praise God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And God is able to justify the ungodly. May God bless his word to your hearts tonight. Let's bow in prayer. This must be the ground of our assurance before God. The ground of our hope and our confidence, not what these hands have done, another's life, another's death, upon that we stake our whole eternity. May God help us to again remind ourselves of these things. And if you are here tonight and you know you've sinned and come short of the glory of God, may God by his grace cause you to flee to Christ. May eternal God take your word and apply it, we pray. Be pleased, O Lord, to drive it into our souls. O Lord, we thank you that in mercy Luther came to see the righteousness of God as a gift whereby the sinner could be forgiven and could be accepted in thy sight. We rejoice, O Lord, that we can preach the same gospel, the gospel of Paul, the gospel of Peter, the gospel of John, the gospel of Christ himself, the gospel of Luther and Calvin and others. We bless thee, O God, that we have the same gospel. And it is the only hope for a fallen world. Help us to bear it and to take it into all the world. And that in mercy, O God, you'd be pleased to justify many more ungodly souls who had put their trust in Christ. Eternal God, take thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.